Evening, and welcome to our first seminar of this new year, 2008. Our seminar tonight is about the Bible, the history of the Bible, and answering the question, is it reliable and true? Well, when we look at the Bible, and we consider the Bible, it is a great work. But the first thing I want to do is deal with some, what we will call fast facts on the Bible. The Bible consists of 66 books that are broken into two sections. There's the Old Testament, or actually the word that's used is covenant. The Old Covenant, which consists of 39 books. And then there is the New Testament, or the New Covenant, consisting of 27 books. When I was in confirmation, my dad, of course, expected us to know everything that we could know about the Bible. And so he gave us a little hint here on how to remember the number of books in the Bible. All you have to remember is the Old Testament. There's 39 books in the Old Testament. If you take the two digits from 39, 3 and 9, and multiply them together, that gives you 27. Well, that's the number of books in the New Testament. And then if you add that 27 and the 39, well, then you got your 66. But when it comes to the Bible and looking at the languages of the Bible, we're dealing with three different languages. The Old Testament was written almost entirely in the Hebrew language. There is some Aramaic, which is found in Daniel chapter 2, 42-7:28, Jeremiah 10:11, and then again in the book of Ezra, Ezra 4:8-6:18, and Ezra 17, verses 12-26. The New Testament originally was written entirely in Greek. Who did write the Bible? Well, in the Old Testament, we're dealing with Moses, prophets, kings such as David, and some scribes. The New Testament, written by the apostles and the evangelists. And the message is very consistent. The Old Testament message can be summed up basically in this. The God of creation makes a covenant with his people and promises a Savior or a Messiah. And let me just take a moment here to explain what a covenant is. A covenant is a two-way promise. In the Old Testament, that covenant was summed up in, I will be your God, you will be my people. As our God, God promises to take care of us, provide for us in every way, including the most important way, giving us the Savior Messiah. And our part of it is to love God, serve Him, and live for Him. In the New Testament, the message is a continuation. The God of the covenant fulfills the covenant and makes salvation available to all mankind. The Old Testament's configuration? Well, the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, broke it up a little bit differently than we do. They have the law, which is also called the Pentateuch. It's the first five books, the books of Moses, going from Genesis to Deuteronomy. Then they would have the prophets, which they broke into two subgroups. There were the former prophets, which were Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Kings. And then there were the latter prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the Book of 12, which is what we would now know as the minor prophets. Then they would have the writings, Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Put it all together, you have the 39 books that we have today. When we look at the Old Testament configuration in the English, well, that goes back to the Septuagint. I'll talk more about the Septuagint in a bit. But the Septuagint was a Greek version of the Old Testament. And there it started with the five books of the law, the Pentateuch, then 12 books of history, Joshua through Esther, then five books of poetry, Job through the Song of Solomon, and then 17 books of the prophet, which were broken into two groups, the major prophets, Isaiah through Daniel, the minor prophets, Hosea through Malachi. Now please understand when these terms are used, major and minor, this is not referring to, oh, this is a major prophet, he's a big one, oh, this is a minor prophet, you know, he really didn't do that much for God. No, the major prophets are the books that are the longest, and the minor prophets are simply books that are shorter. When we look at the Bible, and these people who wrote it, what did they use? Well, this is critical to our study here tonight. Papyrus was one of the most common things to be used. It comes from the plant of that name, and it was a type of paper. You would take this plant and you would cut it. It was a reed, and you would cut it into strips. You would peel it. You'd lay it out to dry, and then you would glue these strips together to form a single piece or a scroll. The other thing that was used is parchment, which is animal skins. The Jewish Talmud required that the Torah be copied on animal skins. The early Latin Bibles, those written from 300 AD and forward, were written in codex or book form, and they were written on parchment. And parchment lasts much longer. Papyrus, well, being plant material, it breaks down rather quickly and rather easily. The time frame, when was all of this written? Well, the Old Testament was written between 1400 and 400 BC. The New Testament was written between the year 40 and 95 AD. When we look at this, we'll break it down a little bit further and why we say, for the New Testament, between 40 and 95. The book of Revelations is the hardest one to date. There's three different thoughts on Revelations. The first thought is that it was written somewhere between 54 and 68 during the reign of Nero. And when you look at Revelations, it speaks in very figurative language, and it speaks about, coming doom and all that's coming. And many people see that as a foretelling of what's coming upon Jerusalem. And we know that Jerusalem was destroyed in 70. We know that the great persecution began under Nero. So there's those who date it between 54 and 68. There are those who date it between 69 and 79 under the reign of Vespasian. And they basically are again going with the idea that, well, Revelation speaks of persecution and all, and John being on the island of Patmos, it probably happened during that time. And then there are those who believe that it was written toward the end of John's life, somewhere around AD 95. What's our thought here at Zion? We would hold to the earlier writing, 54 to 68 for Nero. But really, no one can know for sure, because we don't have the original book of Revelations. It has a date on it. But when we look at the other writings in the New Testament, for instance, Paul's writings, we know that they must have been written prior to AD 64 to 67, because we know that it was sometime between that time frame, 64 and 67, that Paul died. So his books had to have been written before that. Peter, we know, was crucified in AD 64. So Peter's writings were written before AD 64. James, prior to AD 62, because that's when he died. Jude, probably before AD 67. We don't know exactly when he died. Tradition has it that it was in AD 67. Luke, well, it had to be prior to AD 84, because that's when he passed away or was killed. Mark, prior to AD 68. Again, that was his death. Matthew, we don't know. One reference says he preached in Ethiopia for 15 years. Another says he was martyred in Ethiopia. This would put his gospel prior to AD 50. Other scholars object on the grounds that Jesus couldn't have predicted the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, and therefore assign it a date after that time. Again, this depends on who you're going to go with. There are writings from first century, references that speak about Matthew preaching for 15 years in Ethiopia, and that he was martyred in Ethiopia. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to put those two together and go, well, okay, the disciples were in Jerusalem for a couple of years after Jesus ascended into heaven. But if Matthew went to Ethiopia for 15 years, well, let's say he went AD 35, 2 years after Jesus ascended into heaven. He preached there for 15 years. and he was martyred in Ethiopia. That would put it at AD 50, his death. The idea that, well, we can't put it that early because there's no way that Jesus could have predicted the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, that right there flies in the face of the actual gospel message. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and he certainly could tell time or could prophesy time. Peter is the one who said, Lord, you know all things. John, prior to AD 95, and it is at this time that Clement of Rome makes reference to the four Gospels. So when it comes to John, since Clement of Rome is mentioning the Gospels and mentioning the writings of John as well as the others, it must have all been complete by that time. A summary, the Bible was written in a time frame that covers approximately 1,500 years, from about 1,400 BC to around AD 95. But how did we get it today? Well, scribes. Scribes were individuals who were trained to copy written work, usually by dictation. And the process by which they did this was really quite simple. The first step, they would take a stylus, which is a sharpened reed, and they would drag it on their parchment or on their papyrus to make margins and lines on which to write. Now again, they did not use ink to do this. They just drew and made an impression. Then the second step was to begin writing, again using the stylus and carbon ink. And this was done as the manuscript was read. Scribes were often assembled as a group in a scriptorium, where one person dictated and the scribes would copy. Back in the first century, the Romans had bestsellers. The Greeks had bestsellers. How did they get books without a printing press? They came out of the scriptorium. The problem we have with the New Testament manuscripts is that, again, they were written on papyrus sheets. The books were in constant use and being passed around, and papyrus books or scrolls did not last more than a decade under such conditions. Therefore, the original autographs are no longer in existence. What about manuscripts that we do have? Well, when it comes to dating New Testament manuscripts, sometimes this is very easy for us because most scribes put a date on the work when they completed it. And they'd usually do this with some phrases. For instance, two that came from the second century. One ended it with great sweat and toil, and then put the date. The other, the end of the book, thanks be to God. When we look at these manuscripts, we classify manuscripts from the New Testament, going back here to these early centuries, into two types. There were the uncials. These are the earliest of writings. They were written in all capital letters and written on papyrus or parchment. Most of them are on papyrus. But because they're all in capital letters, and we know that was the writing style in the early centuries following Christ, we can immediately put them into this group and say this is an uncial. It's from the first three centuries. Then there are the minuscules. These were later writings, and these were all on parchment. They used smaller, cursive-like writing, and much of it was rather ornate. When we look at those uncials, the earliest ones, which get us back and really give us the clearest view of what the early scripture said and what was going on in the early Christian church, we have 95 papyri books, 270 papyri lectionaries. Now, a lectionary is a manuscript that was designed for reading in public worship. It would be similar to some of the older hymnals, which would have assigned readings in them. This is what we've got 270 going back into these early centuries. And we have 280 parchment books and lectionaries. These date from the early 2nd century, from about 114, to the 4th century. Most do not contain the entire New Testament. Because to put the entire New Testament on a scroll, well, just too bulky. It didn't work. So what we have is, you know, a book of John or a book of the 12 writings of Paul. These uncials, they fit into one of four categories then, therefore. You could find a book that contained the four Gospels. You could find a book that contained the book of Acts and the general epistles, those that were written to cities like Corinth or Thessalonica or the Philippians. There were many that were written that were simply the writings of Paul. We call those the Pauline letters. And then there's always the last one, the hardest one to categorize, the book of Revelations. It just is totally different since it's apocalyptic language. And so it usually stood on its own. If we take a look at the Bible, let's take a look at how we got our English Bible. A little bit of a timeline. Again, around 1400 BC, the first written word of God, the Ten Commandments, were delivered to Moses. Moving forward to about 500 BC, we have the completion of all the original Hebrew manuscripts, which make up the 39 books of the Old Testament. In 200 BC, we have the completion of the Septuagint, which was the Greek manuscripts, which contained the 39 Old Testament books and the 14 Apocrypha books. And we'll talk about the Apocrypha here in a little bit. That word Septuagint simply means according to the 70. Actually, what happened was there were 72 elders, six elders from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. They, by order of Ptolemy II, who was the Pharaoh of Egypt at that time, they put together the Old Testament from the Hebrew and translated it into the Greek. They did this in Alexandria, Egypt, where Ptolemy had a rather impressive library, and he wanted this added to his library. This Septuagint is what is quoted by Jesus and by the apostles when they quote Scripture in the New Testament. So obviously Jesus and the apostles thought that these 72 elders had done a pretty good job in translating it from the Hebrew to the Greek. And why do this? Well, at that time, Greek was the worldwide language. In the first century AD, we have the completion of all original manuscripts, which make up the 27 books of the New Testament. There are two reasons that the 27 books were not immediately written after Jesus' ascension. The first is very simple and practical. The apostles believed that Jesus' return was imminent. They were told that Jesus, who they saw ascend into heaven, would come back just as he had left. And so they anxiously awaited for him, thinking that he was coming at any time. There wasn't a perceived need. Those in Jerusalem were witnesses of Jesus and well aware of his ministry, so why write about it? The gospel was spread by word of mouth following Jesus' teaching and example. But as time went by and as things began to grow and spread, and of course then you have people that challenge and, well, is that what Jesus really said? That's when writing started to happen, to keep things very clear. The books of the New Testament are written by eyewitnesses to Christ and the early church. These books were used by the first century Christians and the early church as a part of their worship. They are spoken of early and often. I mentioned Clement of Rome, who was the head of the church in Rome, speaks of these writings in AD 95. Polycarp, who was a disciple of John's, he writes, and we have writings from him going back to AD 110 that speak of the writings of the apostles and the evangelists and how they were used in the church. Again, Ignatius, another second century writer, we have him in AD 115 speaking about the writings here of the scriptures. Justin Martyr, who lived from AD 100 to 165, we have multiple things from him speaking of the scriptures, and he's the one who first uses the word gospels, the good news. As early as AD 64, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are referred to as scripture. In 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul quotes Luke chapter 10, verse 7, and quotes it as scripture. and 2 Peter 3:16. Peter classifies Paul's epistles as scripture. In AD 100 to 120, Barnabas quotes Matthew 20, verse 16 by saying, "It is written," which was a way that the Hebrew people would say, "This is the Bible." If it is, "It is written," it's basically understood, God wrote this. This is God's word. We also have Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, Irenaeus, all of them referring to the four Gospels. AD 193 is the first we hear the word New Testament or New Covenant. And it appears in an early writing against a heresy known as Gnosticism. The New Testament books were used as a basis for arguing and refuting this heresy. AD 200. The four Gospels are firmly accepted, as are Paul's letters, the book of Hebrews, Acts, Revelations, Jude, 1 Peter, and 1 John. There's still some debate on the book of James, 2 Peter, and 2 and 3 John. This is from Origen, one of the early Christian fathers. And just setting out, there's no disputing these books. These have always been accepted. By AD 300, there's widespread agreement on the 27 books. The emperor had given Eusebius the task to prepare 50 copies of the divine scriptures. And Eusebius clearly states these 27 books are the New Testament. Criteria that had been used in the early church for determining scripture? Well, the early church just didn't accept them unless if there was apostolic authority. Again, it had to go back to someone who was in contact with Jesus or someone who had immediate contact to the apostles themselves. The message had to be an orthodox message. It had to agree with what Jesus himself had said. And there had to be universal acceptance. In other words, you know, if this church off here, somebody in their church that wrote something and they were using that, but other churches were, you know what? No, that's from that guy in your church. That's not from one of the apostles. Then that wouldn't be accepted. The other churches wouldn't listen to it. It had to come from the apostles, the evangelists, the eyewitnesses of Christ, and it had to be widely accepted among all the churches. And finally, it had to be used in liturgy. It had to be read publicly. Eusebius notes that these books were accepted by authority and apostolicity. AD 315, Athanasius, the Bishop of Alexandria, identifies the 27 books of the New Testament. And then in AD 325, the Council of Nicaea came out and said the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments or covenants were silently admitted on all sides to have final authority. There was a vote. Now, I'm sure you've all heard this claim that Constantine's the one who put the Bible together. No. As we can see from here, the early church put the New Testament, put the Old Testament together as the Scripture. This is what had been used for 300 years. There was this Gnostic movement that came along. This is where we have some of these other Gospels. And we're going to talk about them a little bit more in depth later on. But these were teaching that there was hidden knowledge that the apostles were not aware of. And there was a movement to try to get these to be accepted. So the Council of Nicaea was called to investigate the Gnostic Gospels. There was an individual who was very, high up, I guess you could say, in the Gnostic movement, who was presenting why they should accept it. And after he gave his spiel, the Council of Nicaea, well, they took a vote. And this wasn't a close vote. The gentleman who wanted to include the Gnostic Gospels and have people start to read them, he's the only one who voted for it. All the other individuals, I believe there's a little over 300, voted against it and said, no, we've got 300 years of experience here. We've got 300 years of testimony saying that these are the books. We're not changing that. So this whole idea that Constantine put the Bible together, it's an absolute fabrication. Much of it, unfortunately, comes out of that movie, The Da Vinci Code, and the book, because Dan Brown took a little bit of free license, in terms of changing some facts to make a fictional story. Well, continuing with our timeline, AD 382, Jerome wrote the Latin Vulgate. It was produced, it contained the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, which he called Scripture, and the 14 books of the Apocrypha, which he notes are not Scripture. He was given the task to put it into the Latin language, which was the language of Rome. In AD 397, the Council of Carthage called the books of the Old and New Testament the canon. Again, this wasn't Constantine. This was a council later on that said, this is the canon. These are the books that tell the truth. In AD 600, Latin was the only language allowed for Scripture. And then in 1384, 784 years later, Wycliffe realizes we've got to get the Scripture back into the language that people read. And so he's the first person to produce a manuscript copy of the complete Bible in English. AD 1455, Gutenberg brings out the printing press, and he prints the Latin Bible. And this is the time of the Reformation, and there were a lot of people that were now transcribing and translating the Bible into different languages. I'm going to focus on three different areas, on Greek, Hebrew, English. And in 1516, Erasmus produces a Greek-Latin parallel New Testament. He wants to get back to the original. Let's go back as far as we can. Let's get the original writings that we can. Let's put the Greek in. And then let's compare it to the Latin and make sure that what we have is accurate. William Tyndale produced the first printed version of the English New Testament. And what he primarily used was Erasmus's Greek to get the New Testament into the English. So that we were cutting out, I guess you could say, the middleman. Instead of having gone from Greek to Latin to English, let's go from the Greek to English and make sure we're more accurate. In 1535, the Miles Coverdale Bible is printed. It's the first complete English Bible. In 1537, the Tyndale Matthews Bible is printed. It's the second complete Bible in English. In 1539, the Great Bible is printed. It is the first English Bible authorized for public use. In 1560, the Geneva Bible is printed. It is the first English Bible to add numbered verses to each chapter, and also some side notes, explanations. I guess you could say the Geneva Bible is like one of the first study Bibles. In 1568, the Bishop's Bible is printed. And this Bishop's Bible was in direct competition with the Geneva Bible, and it did not have any of the side notes. It was to be used by the bishops, the pastors, and they were not to be influenced by any man, just by the Scripture itself. In 1611, the King James Bible is printed, and it is a revision of the Bishop's Bible. It contains all 80 books, including the 14 books of the Apocrypha, but the Apocrypha was officially removed from the King James Bible in 1885. Now, I've mentioned the Apocrypha here a number of times. Let's just take a moment now to talk about the apocryphal books. Apocrypha means hidden. These books were never included in the Hebrew canon of the Old Testament. If you think back to where we began our timeline, around 500, all the Hebrew books were completed. By 400, the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, they had their scripture, and they had it broken down, as I mentioned earlier, into these 39 books. And this was their scripture. They never included the apocryphal books. The books are never mentioned by Jesus or his apostles. They didn't use them. These books were never accepted by first century Jewish writers such as Josephus or Philo. They do not accept them as scripture. It was not accepted by the Jewish Council of Jamnia in AD 90, which again addressed what are the books of scripture? The 39 books. And they were not accepted by the early Christian writers, by Jerome, who translated the Latin Vulgate and maintained that these books were apocryphal and were to be included and were not to be included in the canon of Scripture. Why were the apocryphal books removed? Well, these books do not seem to be inspired, since they contain numerous historical, chronological, or geographical errors. Also, these books were ruled to be canonical. I mean, they were not considered scripture until April 8, 1546, which was done by the fourth section of the Council of Trent of the Roman Catholic Church. And this was done as a direct response to the Reformation. They called them the deuterocanonical books, meaning secondary canon. Now, why in 1546? Why are these suddenly going to be considered scripture? Well, again, it comes out of the Reformation. The Reformers had some distinct problems with what the Roman Catholic Church was doing at that time. One of those things was the selling of indulgences and the concept of the treasury of merits, that, you know, you could buy forgiveness of sins for yourself and for others, people that were in purgatory. Now, if you look in the Old Testament and you look in the New Testament, you do not see references to purgatory. But the reference to purgatory is found in the apocryphal books. It's found in 2 Maccabees 12:43 to 46, where Joseph Maccabeus writes that he sent 12,000 drachmas of silver to Jerusalem for sacrifice to be offered for the sins of the dead, thinking well and religiously concerning the resurrection, for if he had not hoped that they were that they that were slain should rise again, it would have seemed superfluous and vain to pray for the dead. And because he considered that they who had fallen asleep with godliness had great grace laid up for them, it is therefore a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead, that they may be loosed from their sins. You see, they go to this one individual who offered a sacrifice for dead people to make atonement for their sins so that they would be in heaven. And though that's never mentioned before in the Old Testament, Jesus never mentions anything about it. The evangelists, the apostles, never mention anything about it. It did make for a great money-making scheme back in the Middle Ages. And the Reformers stood up to it and said it's not right. And it is then that at that time they were made scripture, because it backed up one of their teachings, which was leading to the selling of indulgences and the treasury of merits, which again was done by money. You could buy the merits of a saint to apply to someone in your family who had died, who you didn't think was in heaven, but was in purgatory, a place where their sins were being purged and they were being cleansed. You could get them out earlier. Now, that's going to lead to some questions. Well, aren't there other apocryphal books, those New Testament apocryphal books, the lost gospels and all? I'm going to say this as clearly as I can say this. There never were any New Testament apocryphal books. Books referred to as this in modern times, and I have to stress that, modern times. It isn't until the 20th century that people start talking about the lost gospels. And it really wasn't big until 1982, when there was a book put out about holy blood, holy grail, which is where Dan Brown gets his whole idea for this Da Vinci Code thing. But there it makes this claim that there's these gospels. These were considered heretical by the early church fathers. Again, the early church fathers, Ignatius, Polycarp, Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, when these books started being written later, in the second and third and even fourth century, the early church fathers said, no, these are not scripture. They weren't written by the apostles. They weren't written by eyewitnesses of the apostles. And they don't agree with what the apostles themselves wrote. Therefore, these books were never used in the early Christian church, which again, point three and four of the criteria for something to be considered scripture, there had to be universal acceptance, there had to be liturgical use. These books, as I said, were written in the mid-second century to early fourth century. They have no apostolic authority. They contain unorthodoxy. They were never accepted. Now, getting back to our timeline after that little brief interlude, we move to the year 1782. Robert Aitken's Bible is printed in the United States. It's the first English Bible, and it is a King James Version printed in America. Those of you who went into the Truth Project, I put this for you. Del Tackett mentioned the Noah Webster quite a bit. Did you know that Noah Webster himself rewrote the King James Version and he prints a revision of it in 1833? In 1885, the English Revised Version of the Bible is the first major revision of the King James Version. And in 1901, the American Standard Version is the first major American revision of the King James Version. In 1971, we have the beginning of the latest revisions, the latest translations, and the first is the New American Standard Bible. It was published as, and I quote, a modern and accurate word-for-word English translation of the Greek and of the Hebrew. The whole idea here was, let's go back to the very beginning and make sure what we have in English is extremely accurate. The problem is, Greek and Hebrew does not always easily lend itself to good English reading. And so the New American Standard Bible was a little difficult to read. So 2 years later, the New International Version is published, and it was a, quote, modern and accurate phrase-for-phrase English translation. It takes the Greek, it takes the Hebrew, and instead of putting it exactly word-for-word, which doesn't always line up well and is not always understandable, it takes the context of the sentence, the phraseology of the Greek, and puts it into English phraseology that we would understand and would be easier to read. In 1982, the New King James Version is published as, again, I quote, a modern and accurate version maintaining the original style of the King James. People like the these and the thys and the thous. So those things were retained. But it went and became much more accurate in terms of following the actual Greek and the Hebrew. Please remember that original King James Version was really a revision of the Bishop's Bible. If you took a Bishop's Bible and compared it to the King James Version, you will find that over two-thirds of it is word-for-word the same. And the latest, in the year 2002, the English Standard Version is published as a translation to bridge the gap between the accuracy of the New American Standard Bible and the readability of the NIV Bible. Well, now that kind of leads to the question. With so many versions, is the Bible reliable? With all these different versions, hasn't it changed? And really, how many Bibles are there? Well, let me say the Bible is completely reliable, and contrary to modern claims in the movies, media, or selected books that it has been changed, it has remained remarkably unchanged. How can I say that? Well, this is an area where I could go on and on and on. There is so much material out there. We could spend literally years. But I'm going to touch on some of the biggest finds that we have that support what I have just said, that the Bible has remained remarkably unchanged. In 1896 and 1897 in Oxyrhynchus, Egypt, an archaeological dig found 27 manuscript portions of the New Testament on papyrus. So this takes it way back to the early 2nd century. They were found in the sand, preserved in sand. They were in clay jars. It's dry, so the parchment did not decay, or the papyrus did not decay. They are accurate and consistent with what we have. Here we have 27 full manuscripts of the early New Testament books. And what we have there from that second century, 1900 years ago, lines up with what we have today. It's not changed. In 1934, we have other fragments that were found. They're called the John Rylands fragments. They date to prior to AD 150. Included in these fragments is a portion of the Gospel of John, John 18. It is the same as today's. In 1956 to 1961, again, more archaeological digs were done, and we came up with what are called the Bodmer papyri. These date to approximately AD 170 to 220. We have 14 chapters of the Gospel of John. We have all of 1st and 2nd Peter. We have Jude. And we have considerable parts of Luke. When we compare these to what we have today, they are the same. And, of course, the big thing is the Dead Sea Scrolls found in 1948. These were written between approximately 300 and 100 B.C. With them, we have a complete book of Isaiah and portions of Psalms, Deuteronomy, Exodus, Genesis, and 1st and 2nd Samuel. These also were written on papyrus. Some are on parchment, but they're rolled up. They were held in jars and they were in a cave. When you open those jars and you try to unroll them, they just literally fall apart into tiny pieces. And so it takes years, decades, to put the tiny pieces back together, glue them all together, so that then you can read it. We have completed the book of Isaiah. Now, written somewhere between 300 and 100 B.C., so we're looking at something approximately 2,300 years old. What do we see in that book of Isaiah? Well, that book of Isaiah has only three variants from what we have today. In chapter 6, verse 3, it has, "They were calling." This is a scene before heaven where there are angels calling out. The Dead Sea Scroll says, "They were calling." What we have today, one called to another. Massive change, isn't it? And again, in chapter 6, verse 3, what were those angels calling to one another? That Dead Sea Scroll has, "Holy, holy." Our version today has, "Holy, holy, holy." An extra holy. And in chapter 6, verse 7, "Sins, that God will not hold the sins of the people against them when the Messiah comes." Our version today left out the S. Sin. God will not hold the sin of the people. There you have the sum total of the differences over a 2,200 year time frame. of scribes hand copying and passing down from one scribe to the next, from one printer to the next printer to the next printer. You see, when it comes down to it, and we look at the Bible, these scribes who passed it down, the people who wrote it, every one of them saw it as the Word of God. And therefore, they did their utmost to preserve it in its truest form. Because to put in something else would be to try to change God's very Word. The Bible has not changed over the years. It has stayed remarkably the same, and that is part of the beauty of the Bible. Christians are always looking and trying to find if scribes along the way did insert something or did make a mistake. That's why we find these things. We look for these things to find old versions going back as close as we can find to when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John originally wrote. Because the closer we get, the more accurate what we have is. And yet as we go back, we find very, very few changes. And when we do find that there's been something changed, maybe a little verse has been added here or there, which you will find in the NIV and the ESV. It's noted and says, earlier manuscripts do not include this. Always trying to make sure that people understand what was originally said. Now that comes to the question, but why are there all of these different Bibles? Well, there aren't all these different Bibles. There is only one Bible. There are many translations of it. The Bible is the inspired Word of God. It's the inspired Word of an infinite God to a finite man. Man is always trying to make that Word more understandable. And so we have different translations where people, they take that Greek, they take the Hebrew, they go back as far as they can, and they try to make it so that we can understand it better. But to be very honest, we'll never totally succeed. Because our God is too big and too complex to fit into a book. And that's why we have all these different translations. We're all trying to make it very clear and understandable. But let's be honest when it comes to the Bible. Let's compare it to the standard works of history. People want to attack it. Well, let's really take a look. Is it fair? The Gallic Wars were written by Caesar. They were written somewhere between 100 and 44 BC. The earliest copies we have of it go to AD 900. There's a 1,000-year gap between what Caesar wrote and what we have. And we only have 10 of those copies of fragments going back to AD 900, 1,000 years after he wrote it. That's considered historically accurate. The Iliad, written by Homer, was written around 800 BC. The very earliest copies that we have date to 400 BC, 400 years after the fact. We've got 643 partial manuscripts or manuscripts of the Iliad by Homer. But the earliest of those is still 400 years after Homer. But that is considered to be factually and historically accurate. The Natural History, written by Pliny Secundus, was written somewhere between AD 61 and 113. The earliest copies we have of it date to AD 850, 750 years afterwards. How many of these copies, manuscripts, partial manuscripts do we have? A grand total of 7. And it is considered to be historically accurate. And the Bible, written by Moses and others, written between AD 1400 and AD 90. The earliest copies date to 114. Now that is just portions. We don't have full books. You go to the year AD 200, we have entire books.
You go to AD 325. We have complete copies of the entire Bible as we have it today. The time gap? Well, for portions, we have a 25-year time gap. For entire books, we have a 110-year time gap. And for the entire thing altogether, we have a 235-year time gap. And I put plus because it could be a couple more years depending on exactly the date, but we're dealing with 1 or 2 years. The number of copies? 5,000 plus, dating to these early centuries. And yet people want to say, you know, it's not historically accurate. Well, why is it that with over 5,000 going back to as early as 25 years after the fact, that can't be accurate, but natural history at 750 years and only 7 manuscripts is accurate? Or the Gallic Wars, you know, or the Iliad by Homer? Why is it that those are considered accurate? Well, because they're not as controversial. They don't say some people are going to heaven and some people are going to hell. What about archaeology? Does archaeology back up the Bible? Absolutely. We have the Mari tablets. It's over 20,000 cuneiform tablets which date back to Abraham's time period. And they explain many of the patriarchal traditions of Genesis. So when we read Genesis and Abraham did this, for instance, the whole business of Sarai giving her handmaid to Abraham to bear a son for him, that was a tradition at that time. That's how things were done. What the Bible says is backed up by archaeology. The Ebla tablets, there's over 20,000 clay tablets again, which mention the previously thought fictitious 5 cities of the plain mentioned in Genesis 14. There were those who said those cities never existed, the city of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboam, and Zoar. And people said in the early 20th century, it's fictitious, those cities never existed. This is all allegorical tales in the Bible. Until we found the Ebla tablets, which make reference of those cities and that they did exist in the area the Bible says. The temple walls of Karnak, Egypt, a 10th century BC reference, carved into those walls about Abraham. We have the Lachish letters. They describe Nebuchadnezzar's invasion of Judah, and it is just as the Bible describes it. We have the Moabite stone, which gives information about Omri, the 6th king of Israel. Yeah, just a couple little verses in the Bible mention this Omri. And people said, there never was a king Omri. Now we have outside that mentions it, outside sources. The black obelisk of Shalmaneser III. It illustrates how Jehu, king of Israel, had to submit to the Assyrian king, just as the Bible said. We have the Taylor Prism, which contains an Assyrian text which details Sennacherib's attack on Jerusalem during the time of Hezekiah, the king of Israel. The interesting thing about this, it talks about how Sennacherib laid waste to all the villages and all the towns and all the cities of Israel, and how he laid siege to Jerusalem. But it doesn't talk about his victory there. Again, if you look at the Bible, God sent an angel which slew 185,000 of Sennacherib's men. And Sennacherib left, defeated. And so the Taylor Prism ends with Sennacherib laying siege to Jerusalem, but never conquering it. In the past, many charges have been made against the Bible. Things like the Hittites did not exist. Yet, in the time following, hundreds of references have been found. One can even get a doctorate in Hittite studies at the University of Chicago. The story of Jericho was said to be a myth. The city never existed, yet the city was found, and the walls had fallen down, and all of them fell down in an outward direction on all sides, which cannot be explained by earthquake, which cannot be explained by natural forces, because everything always works in a planar fashion. So if there's an earthquake, things would move right, left, and they'll all fall in this way or this way. Not this way, this way, this way, and this way. You don't get 4 directions out of an earthquake. The only thing that could explain it is an explosion on the inside. But yet, there's nothing to create an explosion like that. How could this happen? Well, we go to the Bible and it tells us exactly how those walls could fall down. God put his hand down and kind of went poof and they went down. Abraham's hometown of Ur did not exist. Well, the actual city of Ur has been discovered. And one of the columns has the inscription Abram on it. Which, if you remember in the Bible, is what Abraham's original name was when God first called him. When it comes down to it, the Bible is the book. 2 Peter 1, verse 21 tells us how it can stay so accurate and how it can be so reliable. Peter writes and says, "For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And again, please remember that word prophecy does not necessarily mean foretelling the future. Prophecy in the Hebrew means to proclaim God's word. So Peter's saying the proclamation of God's word never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who penned this. 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16. Paul, speaking to Timothy, says, "And how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scriptures God breathed, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." John 5:39, Jesus himself says, "You diligently study the scriptures, because you think by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me." 1 Peter 3:15. "But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." The Bible is inspired by God, written by men, yes, but men moved by God. It is these scriptures, the Holy Bible, that bear testament to Jesus Christ. We need to set Jesus Christ apart as Lord. And we need to be prepared to give an answer. And the only way we can be prepared to give an answer is if we ourselves know God's word and accept it for what it is. It is the very word of God. Why do we need to be ready to do this? 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 to 4 is very clear. "Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction." Where's that instruction come from? The Bible. "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine." And what is sound doctrine based on? The Bible. "Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." Isn't it amazing how the Bible says the time will come when people are going to turn from the truth of the Bible? And they'll say that it's not the truth. And they will have all sorts of stories. And the Bible says that's going to happen. They'll turn to myths because it's what their itching ears want to hear. Well, thanks be to God. He gave us what He wants us to hear, His Bible. I thank you for coming tonight and for putting up with me. I wish I could go into more depth on much of this, but I have a bibliography here which you can take a look at. And I encourage you, please take a look at these books and read these books and go and check out for yourself what I've said. I don't claim to be some expert. I just claim that I've done a little bit of research here, and by gollies, there's a good reason why we call the Bible the Bible. It is God's Word, and it's withstood the test of time. But heaven forbid that you take my word for it. Go to God's Word. Read it. Put it to the test. Challenge it. Ask yourself, did this really happen? Then Google it. Do whatever. Go and try to find out. Did this really happen? Did these cities exist? And I think you will find an amazing thing. God's Word stands. Thank you for coming. God bless you all.